Have you ever noticed that life can be best defined as a series of choices? I mean, stop and think about it. Where you are today can be accurately tracked back to a series of maybe a few big choices, or more likely, several thousand little tiny choices that brought you exactly where you are tonight. And, you know, when we think about the choices of life, isn't it funny how sometimes we make the most life-changing choices? Oftentimes, we're not even really aware of it. I'm not talking about the minor stuff like, you know, regular or supersized, although I guess over time that could have a big impact upon your life. I'm talking about decisions like, will I go to college or straight to work? Will I attend this college or the other? What kind of profession am I going to invest myself in? Who am I going to marry? I'm going to say I do or I'm out of here. I mean, these kind of choices really do affect our lives. But I'd like to suggest to you tonight that there is one other choice that perhaps we're not as familiar with that will probably have the longest lasting impact upon our lives. The choice, the decision that you make concerning your perspective on God's Word. I mean, as far as making a choice is concerned, we see this choice laid out for us, and even the consequences of this choice, in Psalm 1. There, King David wrote, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the unrighteous, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight," catch this, "is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth its fruit in season, and in everything he does will prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Do you see the choice detailed for us there in Psalm 1? What is going to occupy your mind? What's going to occupy your thoughts? What's going to captivate your heart? Is it the ways of the Lord or the ways of this world? Is it the Word of God or human wisdom? Boy, the decision that we make along those lines is going to have far-reaching impact. Because not only those who embrace the Word of God are going to find themselves blessed in this life, but catch this, they're also going to find themselves supremely blessed in the next life. We see God face to face. Big decision, to be sure. And it kind of raises a question. Okay, the Word of God is a very important thing, and we all need to make up our minds about that. But maybe in the back of your mind, you're asking this question. All right, that sounds all well and good in church, but how do I really know that the Bible's God's Word? I mean, certainly King David seemed to be sold on the subject. But let me ask you a question. Why are you? Why do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? If, say, for instance, we were to open the back doors here and let in a screaming stampede of skeptics, and each one of them could sit down with you and say, okay, tell me why. Tell me why you believe in the Word of God. I don't believe it's God's Word. Why should I believe it's the Word of God? Why do you believe it's the Word of God? Well, if that happened to us tonight, how many of us would be prepared to answer that question? We need to be prepared to answer that question. And we need to have a solid reason why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, I believe we are going to find one of the most compelling reasons to believe the Bible is the Word of God. Predictive prophecy. So precise, so on target, so overwhelming in its specificity that it bears all the hallmarks, not of man speculating about the future, but God revealing the future to us. Let's explore this passage of the book of Daniel tonight. And if you've ever had those doubts creep into the back of your mind saying, yeah, but how do you really know it's true? How do you know this isn't just man's word about God rather than God's word for man? I think you're going to walk out of here with a completely different attitude tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to explore it together here tonight. What amazing prophecies we see here. And Lord, what an awesome thing it is that you include us in Daniel's experiences as you lifted him up above space and time and allowed him to see the full sway of human events in a way that absolutely blew him away and can really blow us away if we grasp it. Lord, I ask that through the presence of your Holy Spirit here tonight, we would be blown away as well. We would not become complacent concerning your word. We would not consider it just something to fall back on if I've got nothing better to do. But like the psalmist in Psalm 1, we would have a passionate love affair with your words, that we would say like Job, I treasured your word more than my necessary food. Thank you, Lord, that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Feed us tonight on that word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Well, Daniel chapter 8. We've been exploring this passage a bit. In fact, if you're with us on Sunday, we got through a whopping two verses, but what an important two verses they were. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me the first time. We saw in our time together that this vision that Daniel received was some 2 years after the vision recorded in Daniel chapter 7. Babylon was still doing very well as an empire, thank you very much. In fact, it was hitting on all cylinders at this point. It was almost 12 years hence in the future that the famous evening of the handwriting on the wall would happen and Babylon would fall. Daniel, at this point in his life, well, he was sort of a forgotten character. He was one of those people that fit into the category of, well, what have you done for me lately? As far as Babylonian politics were concerned, how do we know this? Well, we know this because by the time Babylon fell, essentially, Daniel had been forgotten by King Belshazzar. There had been a series of kings that had come and gone in Babylon, and, well, Daniel had been lost in the shuffle. But not lost in the shuffle as far as the plan of God. Even though Daniel had lost his public platform, the prestige, maybe even the provisions that went with it, God was still doing an incredible work within this man's life. And so he had been showing Daniel a successive series of visions regarding the future, not only of the Gentile nations that we saw encapsulated in chapter 7, but as we entered into chapter 8, we saw a language switch take place. The book of Daniel, from Daniel chapter 2 and verse 4 all the way through Daniel chapter 7 and verse 28, is written in Aramaic, which was the common language of the non-Jewish people of that day. It was kind of the equivalent of English in our day and age. It would be the language of diplomacy and commerce. If you got a bunch of different nations together and they couldn't figure out which language to use, you could always fall back on Aramaic. And so, how interesting when God is communicating the future of the Gentile nations that he would use this most accessible of all languages. And we saw a thing or two about how God wants his message to be accessible. He doesn't want it to be way up here, so only people with PhDs who talk in five-syllable words can understand it. God wants all of us to be able to embrace and apply his word. And so we see this language shift. And Daniel emphasizes here that this vision appeared to me, to Daniel. I mean, he goes out of his way to say, look, this isn't something that just was put together by some interested individuals who might have used my name. This happened to me. This happened to me personally. Verse 2, I saw in the vision, and it appeared to me while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. We saw in our study, if you remember, that Daniel was probably pretty shocked at his destination. This was not a dream, by the way. Daniel said, I was looking, I was seeing. It wasn't an altered state of consciousness here. I believe that basically defaulting on when the natural sense makes sense, seek no other sense, that just like we saw in the book of Acts chapter 8, when Philip got done sharing with that Ethiopian official out there on the desert road through the area of Gaza, how as soon as he was done, suddenly he found himself at Azotus, a place about 75 miles away. God kind of did the old beam me up Scotty routine for him. Well, it's entirely possible that God did the same thing for Daniel. It might have been a vision. It might have been God just showing him this thing on his big screen TV there of the Spirit there in the room where he was sitting. Or he may have actually been transported there to Shushan. But what a weird place to materialize. Because Shushan, at that point, was nowheresville. It was nothing. It was not considered significant in the least. To look at Shushan was to look at, well, the back roads, the backwaters, the place that most people prefer to be from rather than to go to. But God had plans for Shushan. Shushan, within a few years, would see its fortunes turn around entirely, so much so it would become the capital city of the Medo-Persian Empire, the empire that would knock off Babylon and assume world power, the world empire that would be dominated by a very interesting king by the name of Cyrus, who was prophesied by name by the prophet Isaiah some 80 years before Daniel is even writing here. A place in whose palaces would walk a very famous queen of the Medo-Persians. Her name was Esther, whose faithfulness to God and boldness saved the entire Jewish nation from extermination. In whose palaces a man by the name of Nehemiah would stand before the king and make a plea for all the help necessary to rebuild Jerusalem and find favor. Oh, key things in the work of God would take place in this Nowheresville. And we saw that sometimes in our lives we feel like we're in Nowheresville. Sometimes we feel we are Nowheresville as far as being in the plan of God. But appearances can be deceiving. We look at the outside, but God sees the inside. God sees the things that are far beyond our reach to be able to understand as human beings. Now, there was a fellow that went to work as a shoe salesman every day back in the mid-1800s. Didn't probably think very much about his lot in life. Didn't think that he would be a world changer until one day he happened to share the gospel with a young man who came into his shoe shop. And that young man turned out to be D.L. Moody, an individual who led thousands upon thousands of people to Christ. I mean, that shoe shop probably looked like Nowheresville. It probably looked like Shushan to this man. And yet he led him to the Lord. There was a bookish individual, a fellow by the name of Philip Melanchthon. He was probably known more for poring over ancient texts and contemplating great thoughts than being a world beater, until he hooked up with a young man who had been touched by the love and the grace of God, but needed some guidance, needed the ability of a mind to be able to put together all these thoughts of Scripture that were swimming through his head. That young man that Philip Melanchthon discipled, you probably know as Martin Luther. Now, not many of us know Philip Melanchthon, but we sure know Martin Luther. Not many of us know that fellow who worked in that shoe shop, but we sure know D.L. Moody. You see, sometimes when we believe we're being used the least by God, we may be being used the most. And so there are those Shushan moments in our lives. God says, don't be deceived. Appearances can be something that leads you astray. I'm doing a work. And you know, you might look at your whole life here on earth and say, yeah, what did it amount to? But if you walk in faithfulness to Jesus Christ, if you say yes to Him on a regular basis, well, when you stand before the Lord someday, you're going to shine like the stars forever. Those who lead many to righteousness, the Scripture says, like the stars forever and ever before the Lord. God has awesome plans for you if you just stay faithful. So, Shushan, very interesting place to be. And a very interesting vision Daniel is given. That's where he picked things up in verse 3. Notice it says, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and they're standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will, and he became great. Daniel is basically taken to the spiritual livestock festival. He's taken to the God's County Fair, if you will. The first thing that he sees is this ram-like creature with some very interesting characteristics. Now, before we explore exactly what this ram is all about and why this prophecy was so incredibly precise, there would be those who would come to this and say, oh, yeah, the Bible's being symbolic again. Yep, the Bible is just kind of like a big inkblot test. You can read anything into it you like. Yeah, you know, that's the ram here. You know, maybe it's a prophecy of the fact that the L.A. Rams would move to Anaheim and then to St. Louis. You know, I mean, it could mean anything. You can read anything you want into it. Right? Wrong. You want to know who the ram is in this passage? Well, keep reading. Because over in verse 20, we see the definition from God's point of view of the identity of the ram. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Well, once again, we can see that there's a right answer and there's a wrong answer regarding the interpretation of this prophecy. And may I suggest to you, there is a right answer and a wrong answer regarding any scripture you want to name. Oh, I know that's kind of shocking. In this truth is found in the eye of the beholder, you go your way, I'll go mine, we meet in the middle. It's a groovy kind of culture we live in. But God, as the author of scripture, has his intended meaning behind every verse. I point this out to you because I want to safeguard you from a very easy spiritual error that people fall into, especially these days. Have you ever been in a Bible study situation where somebody, you know, will be talking about a scripture and they'll say, well, this is what this verse means to me. Now, if when you say that, what you're saying is, this is how God has touched my heart through this verse. This is how God has applied the principle of this verse in my life. This is how significant the application of this verse is to me. Then good on you. Keep after it. Apply the word of God. Don't be an ineffectual hearer, but a doer of the work. You'll be blessed in what you do, James promises. But if by that what you're saying is, well, I think this is what this means, I got a newsflash for you. I really don't care what that verse means to you. I could give a rip. Your definition of that verse at $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks these days. What I really want to find out when I study the Bible isn't what you think it means or what I think it means. I want to know what God thinks it means, because he's the author. And until I can get to that place of understanding what God's interpretation is of a passage, I'm still just whistling in the dark, and so are you. How do you do that? Number one way to stay on track in terms of getting to the true meaning, the true interpretation of Scripture, is the exercise we just completed. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, you need to understand something. The Bible is a self-interpreting book. If when I say the grand themes of Scripture, the big concepts, is in contradiction to the small verses that make up that concept, and I missed it. If, for instance, my interpretation of small verses on a particular subject are in contradiction to the big concepts, what the Scripture says about an issue in general, then I've missed it. The big concepts shed light on the particular verses. The particular verses are what we build the big concepts on. For instance, if I were to teach that, say, baptism was necessary for salvation, a doctrine you hear bandied about a lot these days, well, there's a lot of verses that seem to lay a lot of stress on baptism. Baptism's a good thing. But is it necessary for salvation? Well, once again, what I say about baptism, what I say about salvation, the big concepts that baptism is necessary for salvation, has got to be verified by every scripture I find in the Word. In Ephesians 2:8-9, we read, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. That is that not of yourselves; it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, if salvation is of works, then I'd better get baptized. I better start tithing. I better stop drinking, smoking, and chewing and going with girls who are doing, because that's my ticket to heaven. In fact, if baptism is necessary to get you in, why stop there? How about daily Bible study? How about sharing your faith? How about a list of wonderful concepts the Scriptures say we do? How about having communion every day? Boy, when's the last time you had communion? I don't know. You know, I think that bread and that cup's out of your system. You better get it refilled. If it's a works, you better work. But if it's of grace, God's unmerited favor by faith, well, then that theory that baptism somehow gets me in goes out the window. Now, understand this. We are not baptized to be saved. We are baptized because we are saved. It's not a got to, it's a get to. And if you say, well, but, you know, aren't you laying a lot of stress on Ephesians 2:8-9? Let's verify it. What's the evidence? Well, the book of Acts, chapter 10, we see Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his family get saved. They receive the Holy Spirit. Simon Peter and his Jewish friends are flabbergasted. They look at them and they see them speaking in tongues and prophesying and glorifying God. And Peter looks to his Jewish friends and said, who can forbid these waters, seeing that they have been filled with the Holy Spirit even as we are? You can show me that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and still not be saved. Well, then you got an argument. But I don't think you can do that, can you? The clear teaching of Scripture, the examples of Scripture in salvation, completely either verify or falsify our statements. So I can say baptism is a good thing, but not necessary for salvation. We aren't baptized to be saved. We are baptized because we're saved. And that is verified by the Scriptures that we find, the clear teaching of Scripture. You see, I don't want to know what your take is on Scripture. I want to know what the Word of God says about the Scriptures, and so should you. Here we see a great example of this. This is not left to the imagination. This is not left to guesswork. And the Bible is marvelously self-interpreting in this respect. Notice this prophecy about this ram is an interesting one, and it is so detailed, it's fascinating. Daniel says, I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. Now, even this image of a ram is very significant. Because according to historians, when the Medes and the Persians would go into battle, their king would lead them, their armies into battle, he would not wear a crown or a diadem, something we would normally associate with the king. You know what a Medo-Persian king would wear in a battle? Ram's horns. He'd have a get up with a couple of ram's horns on it. So once again, we see this prophecy here. I saw the ram pushing. Notice it says, I saw a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now, here we see a very interesting insight into the history of the Medo-Persian Empire. If you've ever been interested in this, I'll share it with you. you can dazzle your friends with your Medo-Persian trivia here. But the interesting thing about the Medo-Persian Empire was, when it began, it was dominated by the Medes. This people called the Medes. They tended to live in the south part of this empire. That's where their kings came from. That's why the first Medo-Persian king we run into in the book of Daniel is called Darius the Mede, because the Medes were running the show. But as the empire progressed, they allied themselves, really amalgamated themselves, fused themselves with another people called the Persians. We would know them today as the modern Iranians. In fact, if you know someone from Iran, they will oftentimes, with a great deal of nationalistic pride, tell you, I'm not Iranian, I'm Persian. That's my background. And they trace their lineage all the way back to these kings. Well, once the Medes and the Persians got together, those Persians were pretty dominant. So much so, they pretty much ran the show. The Medes were along for the ride. The Persians, the second horn, if you will, that came up later, ended up dominating the affairs of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, understand this. The Medo-Persian Empire isn't doing anything right now. It's as docile as Shushan at this point in history. And yet God gives this blow-by-blow description of how it was going to come to power. Now, notice, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. He did according to his will and became great. For approximately 200-plus years, the Medes and the Persians ran the show in the world. It was a world-dominating empire, just as these scriptures fulfilled. But like every world-dominating empire, there was a time, for instance, in recent history, where people used to say of the British Empire, the sun never sets on the British Empire. The British, because of their naval powers and so forth, dominated the whole world. Now, Britain is an also ran. Well, the fact of the matter is we see the wheel turning. In fact, there are those who look at the United States right now and think our wheel is about to turn. Because economically, even militarily, we are facing some serious rivals these days. We've had our American century, if you will, where we flexed our muscles and pretty much called the tune and the world had to dance to it. But over in China, they've kind of turned the channel. When you've got a population of well over a billion, that's a lot of economic power. And militarily, China is beginning to grow and flex its muscles. We begin to take a look at the population centers, China, India. We take a look at the Middle East. We take a look at the potential economic and military juggernaut that United Europe could be. Well, we can begin to see that the United States is beginning to, well, kind of huff and puff and fall by the wayside. It happened to others. It's going to happen to us sooner or later. And it happened to the Medes and the Persians, but it happened in a pretty radical way. Look at verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. Here we see the next world dominating empire coming on the scene, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. Alexander's father, Philip of Macedon, was a guy who sort of set the stage, but it wasn't until Alexander came to power at the age of 16 that Greece really began to move, and move they did. In the span of 11 years, the Grecian forces under Alexander the Great not only subdued the Medes and the Persians, but pretty much the known world at that time. By the time Alexander the Great had turned 31, he wept, we are told famously, because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. You want to talk about someone who moved fast, with lightning speed. Alexander the Great certainly fit that description. And once again, we can double check our interpretation. Oh, what do you mean the goat's grease? I don't know if I see that there. Well, let's look at verse 21. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And as for the broken horn, we'll go on to that in just a moment. Notice, Greece would be identified with its first dominant king, Alexander the Great. You know, Alexander the Great was an incredible military leader. He died at the age of about 33 from a fever that he contracted. There's different theories as to what the source of this fever was. But there was no person in human history prior to this time that had done so much conquest so efficiently and so effectively as Alexander the Great. Now, the reason I point this out to you is significant. This is an incredible prophecy. Because Daniel is seeing into the future an empire that would come from Greece. At this point, when Daniel is having this prophecy standing there in Shushan, there isn't even a Medo-Persian empire yet. And if you went to Greece, basically all you would find in Greece at that time were a bunch of goat herders hanging out. It was by no means a significant player. Greece was better at being conquered than conquering anybody. Oh, but under this one king, things would change. This remarkable prophecy that we are given here was so profound that the Jewish historian Josephus gives us a very interesting insight into why God kind of gives us this detour here, if you will, from things pertaining directly to Israel to the succession of empires that would come and affect the life of Israel. But why speak about Greece? Well, when Alexander the Great was in the midst of his conquest, according to Josephus, he conquered what we would know as the Promised Land today. He came to the walls of Jerusalem, fully intending to raise the city and burn it to the ground, remake it over in his own likeness and image. But as he approached the walls of the city with his armies, the high priest who was in charge of the temple of Israel met him on the roadway coming up to Jerusalem with a very interesting message to share with him. The high priest carried with him the scroll of Daniel, according to Josephus. Showed Alexander the Great the prophecies, including this one that we're reading tonight, that were made concerning him. And Alexander the Great was so blown away by these prophecies, not only did he leave Jerusalem intact, he went into the city and worshipped at the temple with the high priest. Powerful stuff. You better believe it. It gets even more intense, though. Now, notice, Alexander the Great basically dominates the whole world. The male goat grew very great under Alexander the Great. But in verse 8 and the second part, we read, but when he became strong, the large horn, that is Alexander the Great, was broken, and in place of it came up four notable ones. They came up towards the four winds of heaven. Now, once again, if you're not familiar with the history of this time, this might be, it was broken and then four horns came up. That's very, very interesting. Well, you need to understand a little bit of Grecian history. As I mentioned, Alexander the Great died at the age of 33 from a sudden fever. But Alexander the Great was a guy who planned ahead. Since he had conquered the known world from Africa all the way over to the borders of India and pretty much anywhere he wanted to conquer, he conquered. He realized, well, I'm not going to be around forever. What's going to happen when I'm gone? So he left a very interesting provision in his will. He came up with an idea of how to find out who would be worthy to succeed him as a genius able to run an empire like he did. He would divide his empire between his four primary generals. These generals' names were Seleucus, Cassander, Lysimachus, and Ptolemy. He divvied up his empire basically based around the four points of the compass with the instructions that each of the generals should fight it out, and whoever could dominate the rest of the territory was his worthy successor. Now understand something. Daniel's standing in Shushan. Shushan hasn't even been built as a palace for the Medes and the Persians yet. The Medes and the Persians have 200 plus years to dominate the world. Following this, out of nowhere comes this brilliant general out of Macedonia who's going to dominate the whole existence. He's going to be cut off in an untimely way. He's going to give his empire to four generals. And it happened precisely as the Bible predicted. Now, here we come back to how we started this message tonight. What does this have to do with you and me? Well, quite a bit, actually. You know, one of the most foundational questions that any believer in Jesus Christ can have under their belt. Dare I say, if you can answer this question, not only in terms of dealing with skeptics, but to your own satisfaction. Dare I say, you will have one of the most formidable spiritual weapons at your disposal for dealing with doubt. If you don't understand this concept that we're about to talk about right now, dare I say, your faith will tend to blow with the wind. Oh, you know, I don't doubt that you're going to make it to heaven someday, but the trip's not going to be a lot of fun. You're going to have days where you feel like you're saved and days where you feel like God's forsaken you. You're going to have days where you feel like the Word of God is absolutely true and it's the rock on which I stand. And you're going to have days where, well, Lord, I'm doing this and I'm seeing this and I don't understand this. And if you want to ride the roller coaster from here to heaven in your Christian life, then by all means, you can go ahead and leave right now. But if you're interested in a solid and stable walk with God, if you're interested in a walk with God that grows more and more deep and profound as time goes on, if you're interested in a walk with God that, dare I say, even when that death dew lies cold upon your brow, you're going to listen to what I tell you right now. Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? When I'm asked that question, I will give people three reasons why I believe the Bible is God's Word. The first reason is because it is doctrinally consistent. And if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. Doctrinally, it's consistent. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. Although the Bible was written over 1,500 years by over 40 authors on three different continents in three different languages, it agrees without contradiction on the most controversial subjects known to man. Dare I say, if we got 40 people from this room here tonight, took you over to the fellowship hall and said, why don't you work on why do bad things happen to good people? Dare I say, we would have a hopeless mishmash of perspective and philosophy and contradiction. 40 different authors over 1,500 years of time agreeing on these kind of issues. Where do you get that? Well, you've got to have an author with a big A superintending it. It's doctrinally consistent. It doesn't contradict itself. The second reason I tell people that I believe the Bible is the Word of God is because it's historically accurate. The more archaeology goes on, the more we begin to discover that the Bible is incredibly reliable. If you are ever a reader of our Scott's blog feature at www.scottrichardslive.com, you know last week we had an entry about this incredible discovery in Israel. They're excavating outside the old city of Jerusalem around the area where the old walls used to be, and they found in the ruin and the rubble a kind of a blackish brown stone. But inscribed upon the stone was a fascinating series of etchings. The stone, when it was cleaned up, revealed two priests standing with their arms lifted up in worship before the altar of incense in the temple. Even more fascinating than this, there was a crescent moon which represented the Jews offering a sacrifice at the new moon festival. And if you want to read a little bit about how goofy archaeologists can be and missing the obvious, read my blog. I won't go into it now. But the most fascinating thing was it was inscribed with a family name, the family of Tamech. The family of Tamech are mentioned as priests twice in the book of Nehemiah. This stone, this seal, this family heirloom dates back to that particular period. Archaeologists are like, whoa, that's amazing. We've got confirmation, if you will, that the Bible's the Word of God. Look, that same name, the same priestly cat, that same date and time. Wow, that's really amazing. You know, archaeology proves the Bible. No. You need to understand something. The Bible proves archaeology. God's been standing the whole time saying, I knew Tamech existed before you found that rock. Well, they've been doing this forever. Now, believe it or not, back before 1962, if you were to say that Pontius Pilate, you know, the bad guy in the story of the crucifixion, was an actual human being, people would have snorted and laughed at you in academic circles. There's no proof of that outside the Bible. I always kind of laugh when they say outside the Bible, as if that's some kind of inferior source. But when they were doing a public works project in the city of Caesarea in Israel, they dug up a street, and underneath they found an ancient Roman patio area. One of the bricks in this patio area was dedicated to the Roman governor who instituted the project, Pontius Pilate. There, inscribed before people. Once again, not that archaeology confirms the Bible, but the Bible confirms archaeology. When it's all said and done, you put the pieces together. The Bible doesn't contradict the historical record. It confirms it. And this is so important for us to understand. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus laid down the gauntlet. He said, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heaven? See, if the Bible can't get its act together and tell us a straight scoop about what's happened here on earth that we can confirm, why in the world would you believe it about heavenly things that you can't confirm? Oh, but the more we study the Bible's historical track record, its archaeological track record, we find that it is historically accurate. Which is another reason why I believe the Bible's the Word of God. Now, I know some of you out there are thinking, okay, but what if you just have an accurate history book? I mean, just because you got a history book that tells the true story of events that happened that doesn't contradict itself, doesn't mean God wrote it, right? Exactly. Here's the third reason why we believe the Bible's the Word of God. And this is what will change your life. Predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy. Predictions made before the events that can be verified as coming true. You see, one out of three verses in your Bible is devoted to predictive prophecy. You ever wonder why God's so big on that subject? Because God doesn't want you to be out there drifting in terms of your confidence in His Word. We see prophecies within the Scripture that we can see predicted at a particular time and fulfilled at a particular time. We also see prophecies in Scripture that, quite frankly, refer to the second coming of Christ and the events surrounding that that have yet to be fulfilled. But let's talk about the ones that we can look at that have been fulfilled. Prophecies like the one in Daniel. Daniel is so specific in its prophecy, and we're going to see this as we go through the book. Man, the last few chapters of Daniel are so specific in terms of prediction that it reads like a history book rather than a prophecy book. So much so that skeptics have looked at it and said, well, Daniel's a pious fraud. It was put together by the Jewish people to encourage them in their God, but it was written after the fact. And nobody could write this accurately unless it was written after the fact. So it's a pious fraud. A pious fraud? Isn't that kind of a contradiction in terms? It's like saying, there's a godly con man. Doesn't that bother you a little bit? Why in the world would the Jewish people who were so close to these events put their faith in a book that they knew wasn't true, that was written after the fact? How in the world would you find any comfort in that? And then here's the kicker. Not only is this theory that, you know, you've got a pious fraud here, which is kind of like a contradiction in terms, like healthy fast food, you know, it just doesn't wash. But understand something else. In 1948, a little shepherd boy was playing while he was tending his sheep in the area around, the desert area around Gaza area in Israel. down by the Dead Sea, he was throwing rocks. It's target practice in a little cave. And suddenly he heard pottery shattering. Crawled up in the cave, and he found a treasure trove of sealed documents that dated to 150 B.C. We know them as the Dead Sea Scrolls today. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls that dates to, at the latest, 125 B.C. is a complete copy of the Book of Daniel. And it ain't the original, gang. To add to this, there are events predicted in the Book of Daniel that we will see that took place after the time of the writing of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So do these skeptics go, oh, well, I guess you got me there. Pay no attention to the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is still a pious. What are you talking about? You see, you've got to do one of two things with the Book of Daniel. Either you've got to put your fingers in your ear and go, no, it's not of God, it's not of God, it's not of God. Or you got to hit your knees and say, God's spoken to us here. It's not a question of people can't believe. It's a question, when it comes down to Daniel, that they won't believe. And God set it up that way. You know why he set it up that way? Because he wants you to know his word's true. He wants you to know when you're facing the issues of life, when you're walking down that roadway in life and there's just this attractive thing that's pulling you aside saying, oh, you know, come on, everybody's living with their intended before they get married. And, you know, let's just go ahead and do that. I mean, you want to buy a car before trying it out. That's so logical. Let's go ahead and do it. And it's pulling you to do that. But then you look at the Word of God and you go, no, God says no. God says, wait a minute, we're not to go that way. We're not to possess our vessel in passion of lust like those who don't know God. But we're to honor God and keep ourselves pure and to walk in a way that honors him. Where do you find the courage and the strength to do that, to run that far against the tide? You find it when you realize this is not man's word about God. This is God's word for man. And God holds us accountable for how we follow or fail to follow the instructions we find here. That's how we stay on track, gang. When someday, and I hate to break this to you tonight, but guess what? If the Lord doesn't come back, someday you are going to die. Yeah, it's not just something that happens to other people. You ever cruise through the Daily Star and see the obituary page? Oh, man, look at those guys. I guess they're different than me because I'm never going to die. But look at them. You know, they got. Yeah, it's an amazing thing to look at the obituary page because people will usually put their best picture in the obituary page. You know, you'll see a picture of this strapping, strong young man, you know, with just this dark hair. And he's looking ready to take on the world. And you see he's dressed up in military uniform and died at 88. I guarantee you, that wasn't taken the week before he died. And when that strapping young man was getting his picture taken, when he was going to go off to war in World War II, and yeah, I'm ready to take on the world, he didn't think he was going to die either. But it's going to happen to you. And it's going to happen to me. And when that death dew lies cold on your brow, how do you know it's going to be okay for you after you take that last breath? How do you know there's a heaven? How do you know there's a life after death? Oh, in our day and age, we just sort of hold our nose and say, oh, I'm going to take the big dive. Hope it all works out well. You know, you would never plan a trip to San Diego based on that, would you? Could you imagine going to San Diego and you jump in the car and you pack everything up and, you know, your lovely spouse looks at you and says, well, where are we staying? Oh, I don't know. Guess we'll find out when we get there. Hope there's a room. Man, when it's summertime and all the zonies descend like the plague coming from the desert and all the San Diegans grumble at them like we grumble at the snowbirds this time of year. You know, I just, if you went out there and you didn't have plans, you know, you could want to stay in Mission Bay and you could want to do this and that and the other. But if you didn't make plans in advance, you could be flat out of luck. How interesting. We would never think of going to San Diego like that. But how many people face eternity with less planning, less preparation, less thought? How do you know it's going to be right for you when you die? Here's how you know. The same one who inspired Daniel, the same one who saw the end from the beginning, the same one. And understand this about prophecy. In order to prophesy, you've not only got to be above and beyond time. In other words, not bound like by time as we are, timeless. You've also got to be all powerful to make sure the things you predict actually come to pass and orchestrate all these events. So you've got Shushan becoming Susa, and you've got the four horns, and you've got Alexander the Great, and you've got all these things coming on the scene. You've got to have all that in place. When you've got prophecy, you've got God. I mean, you've got God, you've got His Word on the most important issues known to man. Death? How do you know it's going to be okay for you when you die? Here's how you know. John 14:19. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. John 14:1. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And here's a prophecy for your life. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Man, I'm not going to heaven because I'm better than the average bear. I'm not going to heaven. I'm not going to stake my hope of heaven on the things that I do for God. I'm going to heaven, gang, because God told me how to get there. God told me everything I need to know this side of heaven itself in His Word. No wonder they call the Bible Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. How do we know it's going to get us there? Prophecy. Huge part of that. Let me ask you a question. What is your faith based on? Is it based on God's Word? Do you know why you believe this book to be true? Now, I've just scratched the surface on the power of prophecy. I mean, when you see the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in His first coming, some have estimated them at well over 105 different prophecies that He fulfilled. I mean, that's powerful stuff. But why do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? It's not an academic question. It's not just something for eggheads. It's not just something for pastors. It's for people like you and me that have to face problems like life and relationships and how we deal with finding peace in this crazy world and ultimately how we're going to leave this world and land on our feet in the next. Prophecy tells us we're on the right path. Not because we're something, but because He's something. Not because we've figured it out, but because He's provided the way. Let's pray and thank the Lord for this awesome, awesome gift. Father, thank You for Your love and for Your faithfulness to us. And thank You, Lord, for these prophecies we've been able to study tonight. How amazing, Lord, You are, telling the end from the beginning and declaring things that have not yet taken place as if they had already transpired. And thank You, Lord, that You've given us this prophecy for our lives, that the one who believes in You will not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, when we know where we're going, when this life is over, it sure makes a lot of the decisions we make during this life a lot more clear, a lot more easy to make. Father, I pray that we would understand that You know the plans You have for us, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give You a future and a hope. Lord, we thank You for that future. We thank You for revealing it to us in advance. We can't wait till we see in our eyes what we see now through the eyes of faith. And what a glorious day it's going to be when we see You, our living Savior, face to face. And know that You, who provided salvation, who declares the end from the beginning, included us in Your plans. In Jesus' name, amen.